This morning's message is the last one in our mini-series on God's promises. And I have enjoyed this series. It has been personally meaningful to me to see how numerous God's promises are that He's made to His church. And that no matter how many promises He's made, these promises that the Apostle Peter declares are very great and precious. That no matter how many promises He's made, they're all yes and amen in Christ. That no matter how many promises God's made, you can take them to the bank and access them by faith. Along the way, though, we've discovered from Habakkuk that not all of those checks can be cashed immediately. Sometimes God postdates His checks to deepen our hunger, to develop our character, to purify our motives, and to maximize His glory. That's what Habakkuk tells us, that sometimes those promises linger, but though they linger, wait for them, they'll come, will not prove false. There's another issue Habakkuk addresses that we have not yet explored. And one that if we get will help us understand how God wants us to lay hold of the promises. And if we don't, we may miss out on seeing God's promises fulfilled in our lives. So if you'd be in chapter 1, we're going to read verses 5 through 11 of Habakkuk chapter 1. Don't have it on PowerPoint, so don't panic. You actually have to use this. This is called a Bible. So you have to open this yourself. Okay, so that's a good thing. We don't want to become so digitalized that you don't know what this is. So Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5 says, "Look at the nations and watch. Be utterly amazed. For I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people, who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture, sweeping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own strength is their God." Father, we have read your word, and our prayer now is that your Holy Spirit would illuminate the text to us. There's a message that we need to hear, that the Church of Jesus Christ in America needs to hear from your word regarding your promises, that we sometimes miss substituting the American dream for the kingdom of God. I ask, O Lord, for the privilege to be able to bring your word, and that this flawed vessel will not get in the way of what you desire to say. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now you may be thinking, Pastor, that text did not do a whole lot for me. Babylonians? Come on. What does that have to say to the 21st century church? Well, if you recall, context is everything. And it's important that you understand the context of the text we just read. The context is that this is God's answer to Habakkuk's first complaint. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, I mentioned that Habakkuk lived during a tumultuous time. The last great king of Judah, King Josiah, had died an untimely death in battle at the young age of 39. And the older I get, the younger 39 looks. All of his reforms, all of the revival and awakening that God used him to bring, evaporated after his death. His son Jehoiakim became king, and he was not a very godly king. And as a result, and we won't read it, but in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 1, Habakkuk pours out his complaint. God, do you see what's going on? Violence is increasing. Injustice is rampant in the courts. We've got idolatry, immorality. Everything is falling apart. Why aren't you doing something about it, God? Have you ever had that situation in your life where you wonder where God is? Where you pray the promises, you believe God for the promises, and it doesn't look like anything's happening? Oh, you may not be living in 6th century BC in the land of Judah. You're living in 21st century Schoharie County, but the needs are still the same. Sometimes we wonder, where are God's promises? Now, we noticed last time that sometimes they're there, they're just delayed because there's other things he wants to do. But in this case, when Habakkuk pours out his heart, he's like, God, what is going on? And God comes to the scene and says, good news, Habakkuk, I'm going to take care of the situation. And Habakkuk's like, yeah. And God says, here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to use the Babylonians. Now you're sitting there going, so what? What's a Babylonian? If you lived in 6th century BC, the mention of the Babylonians would make you shake in your boots. They were ruthless. They were heartless. They were violent. They were destructive. They were filled with idolatry and witchcraft. They were horrible people. And they were destroying and devouring nation after nation after nation after nation. Just mowing them down. And so for a 6th century Jew to be hearing that the Babylonians are not only coming, but that God is making them come, that would cause a little bit of a problem for a 6th century Jew. God, you're going to do what? With whom? To us? God, I know we're bad, but we're not that bad. There are some good folks still left. In Israel, there's nobody good in Babylon. How on earth can you use our enemies to teach us? I'm not following your train of logic, God. And if we could bring it into the theme of our series, what do we do when God's promise checks are not paid to the order of our expectations? How do we handle that? He writes his checks. He just pays them to the order of something other than our expectations. That was the case here for Habakkuk. God wasn't doing what Habakkuk thought he ought to do. Habakkuk probably had an expectation of God coming in and bringing a deliverer, doing something with a godly king. This was way out of Habakkuk's thinking. This was way out of the box. There are times that in our lives, God will do this. He will even use our enemies to accomplish his purpose in our lives. I think of the Old Testament character Joseph. Probably many of you know about Joseph, but for those that don't, Joseph was one of 12 sons of a guy named Jacob. Joseph had been given a dream, a promise from God, that he was going to be in position of authority and power. And Joseph, excited about this, shared it with his family. It didn't go over very well with his family. They were jealous of him. They were envious of him. And finally, when they had had enough, when Joseph was 17 years of age, they had had enough and they wanted to eliminate him. They grabbed him and they contemplated killing him, but they chose not to. They threw him into a cistern, a deep well. And then they eventually sold him into slavery to the Ishmaelites, who in turn sold him in slavery to the Egyptians. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm Joseph, and I just got ripped away from my mom and my dad and my family, and I've been taken to a nation that is idolatrous, to a nation that's just a long way from home, I'm probably raising the question, where's God? I'm not sitting there thinking, wow, I see God in all this. Praise the Lord. I'm saying, where is God? Joseph, however, ends up serving Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's chief officials, and he serves well. He doesn't get bitter. He doesn't become depressed or discouraged. He serves, and it says in the text that God was with him. And as a result, Potiphar is so impressed, he puts Joseph over the whole household. The only thing that Potiphar had to worry about, what he was going to have for lunch. Maybe Joseph's thinking, okay, I'm doing all right. I got power. I got a little bit. This is good. Until Potiphar's wife starts making goo-goo eyes at Joseph. She wanted him, and she wanted him bad, to the point that she tried to seduce him and tried to grab him, and he ran off naked. Well, she's humiliated, so she goes to her hubby and makes up this story that Joseph was trying to take her. Potiphar hits the ceiling and throws him into prison. Now again, if you and I were Joseph, he got ripped away from his home, he gets falsely accused, and he's in prison. I'm thinking, where is God in this? Where is God in the midst of my difficulties? Where are his promises? I'm not seeing them. But what does Joseph do? He serves. He takes the situation. He doesn't complain or whine or murmur or give up or be discouraged or angry. He serves. And the head of the prison sees it, and Joseph ends up getting power over all the king's prisoners. And then two of the king's officials are thrown into the prison, the baker and the butler. They both have dreams. Joseph interprets their dreams. God fulfills the dreams. Joseph asks the butler to remember him. The butler says, no problem. What does the butler do? Forgets him. We're now at 28 years of age. Joseph has been 11 years away from home. He got ripped away from his family. He got ripped off by Potiphar because of the wife. He got ripped off by the butler. By this time, after 11 years of waiting for the promise, I'd be discouraged. How about you? I'd be questioning, where is God in the hard stuff? Because I'm not seeing it. Until at age 30, 13 years later, God gives Pharaoh a dream. And all of those links in the chain now make sense. Joseph is accessible to Pharaoh because he was in prison with the butler. The butler says, I have sinned against you. There's a guy I know that can solve the problem. But do you realize that Joseph would not have been in position to interpret the dream if Joseph had not met the butler? And Joseph would not have met the butler if Joseph were not in the king's prison. And Joseph would not have been in the king's prison if he had not been falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. And he would not have been falsely accused by Potiphar's wife if he had not been sold into slavery to Potiphar. And he would not have been sold into slavery by Potiphar unless his brothers had betrayed him. Joseph didn't know that this link here was going to result in the promise being fulfilled over here. And a few years later, Joseph's family came to Egypt and they bowed before him. That's the problem that we have, church, is that sometimes God writes promise checks not according to our expectations. Joseph didn't know the end from the beginning. Habakkuk didn't know necessarily the end from the beginning. I think of, and you can share your experiences too, but I know in my own life, 12 years ago, 1999, I've shared a story. Some of you know it, some don't. But I performed a funeral for somebody's family. They had lost their baby and stillborn. And I had done the service for this person. And I knew that the family members outside of this particular person should probably be notified. And I said, don't you want to let your parents know? And they said to me, absolutely not. They were an adult. At that time, I made the pastoral call. I will honor your confidentiality. The family found out about it and became very irate. They came into my office. They sat me down and they read me the riot act. They were so angry that veins were bulging on the side of their, I literally watched the veins go in and out. I thought they were going to jump me. They were so angry. And I tried to chat with them, and I tried to explain to them. I tried to go through step by step, and they didn't want an explanation. They wanted blood, mine. And I remember sitting there, and I started to shake. And I couldn't stop shaking. No matter how hard I tried, I couldn't stop shaking in that situation. They walked out laughing at me. They thought it was the funniest thing in the world that they could humiliate me and make me that scared. The next day I went out to pray. I said, whoa, God, we kind of got to process that one. What they did to me, Lord, wasn't fair. Where were you? I just got attacked by spiritual Babylonians. Where were you? And in that moment, God revealed to me a memory that I had forgotten from 34 years earlier, of when I was just a little guy and my dad's rage screaming and yelling over me. And I didn't know it, that at 4 years of age, that little memory had gotten locked into that emotion, had got locked into my brain. And I had disconnected from it. I didn't even know it was there, but my body remembered what it felt like to be in a terrorized position where I couldn't know that with my mind, but my body remembered. And God knew that if he did not allow that to come up to be healed, then I would always be afraid of people being mad at me. And you can't pastor in faith as long as you're pastoring in fear. Now, I didn't know at the time that that was going to be the start, the first of many links that was going to lead along the way for God to heal my heart and expose the fact that I had been raised in a home with alcohol. At that time, I didn't know my dad was an alcoholic. But that thing, and so now today I look back and I think, God, thank you for that spiritual Babylonian attack in my office in 1999. I didn't understand how that link was going to be multiple links down to fulfill God's promise to me to be a pastor of hope, healing, and wholeness today. I'm thankful for my enemies. How about you? Where are you in the chain of events? Are you in a link right now where you just don't see God? Are you in a link in the chain where you wonder, where are your promises, God? Are you at a place where you're struggling because you don't see the end from the beginning? Is it because God's promise checks are not written according to your expectations? It's a scary place to be when you can't see the end from the beginning. In chapter 3, Habakkuk says, when I thought about all this, decay entered my bones. Bottom line, I got scared. I got shaken inside. What allowed Habakkuk to persevere? What made the difference is this, is that Habakkuk came to realize that although God's promise checks are not always paid to his expectations, they're always paid to the order of our real need, not just our surface problems. I'm going to say that again. Our promise checks that we receive from God are paid to the order of our real needs, not our surface problems. Habakkuk saw the nation and saw the violence and saw the injustice and saw that was going wrong, and his solution was, God, bring a revival. But God understood that the real problem wasn't just a need for one more revival. They had had revivals under Josiah, Hezekiah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Uzziah, shall we go on? And nothing changed. Israel always defaulted back to a place of idolatry. The issue was, is they were not truly committed to the one true God. And as long as they had their temple, and as long as they had their land, they could keep staying in a place of feeling secure. We have the temple. We have the temple. No problem. We have the temple. We have grace. We have grace. It doesn't matter. And God knew that Israel's problem could only be solved by getting Israel out of the land. And interestingly enough, that after the Babylonian captivity, as far as we can tell, Israel never went back to her idolatrous ways. Was she perfect? No way. But she would then die. From that point on, she would die for the one true God. She would rather die than submit to the idolatry of the Greeks. She'd rather die than submit to the idolatry of the Romans. God met Israel with what she really needed, not just what she really wanted. When you look in the New Testament, you see the example of the Apostle Paul. We know Paul, for those that aren't familiar with him, Paul was raised in a very strict religious sect of Israel. He was a Pharisee. Pharisees were very, very strict followers of both the written law and the oral traditions of the fathers. And Paul's perspective on his life prior to Christ was he was pretty good. You can read about his autobiography in Galatians and over in Corinthians and in Philippians. He really felt he was pretty good. He said that I was excelling above men and my equals. I mean, I was heading for valedictorian of my class. And he said that as touching the righteousness which is in the law, I was perfect. I mean, think about that claim. I'm meeting all the external requirements of the law and of the traditions of the fathers. I am faultless. Now, when I hear that, what I hear is a very self-sufficient, very pridefully arrogant individual. And once he came to know Jesus Christ, this was not, you know, insta-change, where I'm saved and I'm perfect. How many of you know that sanctification is a process, not an instantaneous event? Paul was not unique in that. And so you get glimpses of this as you read Paul's letters. You see Paul, for example, in the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, saying that we were pressed beyond measure in the province of Asia. We suffered so much that we despaired even of life. We wanted to die. It was so bad. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. It's almost like Paul is giving us a glimpse into his psyche. I have a tendency, I have a temptation to be self-reliant and self-sufficient. I know that I trust Christ for my salvation, but there's still something in me that wants to trust me. You look at Romans 7 where he said, the good that I would, I don't. The evil I don't want to do, I do. I find a law that every time I want to do what's right, I seem to do what I shouldn't be doing. Oh, wretched man that I am. Here is Paul who says, as touching the righteousness of the law, I'm faultless. Now says, oh, wretched man that I am. See, Paul is coming to grips with the fact that apart from Christ, he can do nothing. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul has been given some amazing visions. And he says in verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure, lest I should get a swelled head, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Those spiritual Babylonians were allowed in Paul's life because Paul had a tendency to trust himself. When Paul experienced this thorn, when Paul had this loss, when Paul went through this difficulty, Paul did not see that it was a gift from God. At first. That church is why we sometimes miss those promise checks. Because when they're not paid to the order of what we expect, we put them on the desk and we never cash them. How do we not cash them? When we complain and whine and get frustrated and get angry and murmur and rebel and say, forget it, where's God? Whenever we do that, we're setting them on the shelf because we're not accessing them by faith because they don't meet our expectation. We fail to realize that God is desiring to hit the real need, not the surface problem. Paul thought the problem was the thorn. God knew that the problem was Paul's self-sufficiency. So Paul thought, if you could just get rid of the thorn, I will be fine. And God knew that if I remove the thorn, you won't be fine. I remember when my senior year in high school, September 5th, 1978, I got on my knees before God. It was the day before the start of my senior year of high school. And I had been a believer for probably about 7 years at that point, and I just sensed that God was calling me to go deeper with him. How many know when you sing that song, Have Thine Own Way, that's a radical prayer. And I asked the Lord at September 5th, 1978, I said, Lord, whatever you need to do to bring me to the point where I want your will more than anything else, go ahead. 5 days later, I suffered adrenal fatigue crash and the first stages of a full-blown anxiety attack. Now, did God do that? Absolutely not. Did God use it? Absolutely. I shared with you a couple weeks ago how wired, since my earliest days, I've been to achieve, to succeed, to have to be number one. And prior to the senior year of high school, I was involved with 23 activities. Just a classic overachiever. Band, orchestra, jazz choir, chorus, school musical, varsity club, cross country, track, indoor track, the school senate, the school caucus, regents courses, Bible quiz at church, fine arts, youth, shall we go on? I felt there was nothing that I couldn't do. My dad had raised me, you're a Richards, you're one cut above the rest. Aim for the stars, son. Even if you don't reach them, you'll be better than everybody else. That's my heritage. My dad was the son or grandson of an immigrant, and they were going to make something of the Richards name. The Reischach was my original name. They changed it to the Richards. We're going to make something. But I prayed a prayer September 5th because I sensed God was calling me to a different route than I had been taking. Now, what happened is I ran a marathon the day before, September 4th, 1978. I ran for 3 hours and 43 minutes, 26 miles. It was 55 degrees when we started, 72 when we finished, and I ended up dehydrating, and I got very sick. I started cross-country practice for high school the very next day, on Tuesday, and then on Wednesday I started my classes. Saturday, everything came crashing down because my body couldn't keep up that pace anymore. Now, in my mind, the problem was the anxiety. In my mind, the problem was the adrenal fatigue, something that it took them 5 years to diagnose. So if anyone tells me you don't know what it's like, Pastor, to go through anxiety attacks, try me. Does anyone know what it's like to go through depression? Try me. Does anyone know what it's like to want your life to end? Try me. I went through all of that in those first 5 years. It was horrific. And at first, I was confused. I didn't understand where God was. I blamed God. I said, if you just leave me alone, I'll be fine. I can identify with Paul. What I didn't realize is that the problem wasn't the problem. The problem was is at the core of my being, I was a pridefully insecure, self-sufficient individual, and that is destructive. And I remember people praying for me to be healed of the hypoglycemia, and I'm like, oh, Jesus, I claim that one. Hallelujah. And they kept praying, and I kept claiming, and nothing happened. I didn't realize that God had to go deeper than the surface. How about you? What are those things that you've been praying for that you think are the problem but aren't the problem? You think they're the issue but they're not the issue? How many things have you been crying and praying and seeking God for that you think are the issue? And God says, no, that's not the real need. The real need is here. And are you going to trust me enough to work in the real need? I had that first attack September 9th, 1978, and my last attack in 1999. 21 years I lived with those attacks. They were so bad in 1993, I had been pastoring here for 3 years, that I almost stepped down from pastoring. The board at the time remembers that I had to cut back on all my activities. But through that experience, God began to bring me to my knees like he did with Paul. And I found myself spending more and more time in prayer, more and more time crying out, because the only thing I couldn't do was use my mind. That's the nasty thing about hypoglycemia and the adrenal fatigue. It doesn't really hurt your body. It feels like you're going to die, but you're not. But it just keeps you from being able to use your head and think. And what was my idol? It was my brain. Through my mind and my mouth, I could always manipulate every situation, and God was not going to let me get away with it. Why? Because he hated me? No, because he loved me so much. He wanted to work in my life, and I am not unique, and I am not above or special, not a Richards. I'm just a person, Ray, just like you, wanting God to work in my life and your life in this church. So what are the links of the chain? Where are you? And are you able to trust that God knows what he's doing? There's a prayer that I Saul quite some time ago. It says, I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything I hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am among all men most richly blessed. One of the blessings of looking back to when I was 17, and I prayed that prayer, is I've got now 33 years, and I realize how God is smarter than we are and more powerful than we are. I don't know where some of you are in terms of the links. I know that we've chatted, a few of us, and some of you are like, I just don't see God in the mix. The checks are piling up on your desk. You just haven't cashed some of them yet because you haven't realized they're written for your real need, not your service problem. They haven't been what you've expected. But I can tell you this, God is faithful to his promises. Habakkuk finally got it. And at the end of his letter, he says, I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones. My legs trembled. And then he goes on to say this, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. Habakkuk understood that it may not be what I expect. It may not be in the timing that I want, but it will come in God's way for God's glory and for my good. And I'm called to trust. Let me finish with this prophetic word that, or devotional, I should say. Angie Smith shared this with me. And then Sid also had been given a dream 2 weeks ago, and I believe they connect together. There comes a time when the Holy Spirit, like the wind, begins to move in a forceful way. And when he does, the results are very similar to what happens when a strong wind blows over the earth. Sooner or later, it comes into contact with various objects on the earth. And if it's blowing very strongly, it is likely to move out of its place everything that is fixed and immovable. The things that are in the greatest danger from the hurricanes are the fixed roofs and structures that try to resist the wind. But when the wind blows over the plants of the field, the situation is different. Instead of trying to resist the wind, the pliable trees and plants bend with the wind. They stoop low to let the wind pass over them. And when the wind is gone, they return to their original position unharmed. But the rigid, immovable structures that stood so proud against the wind are either destroyed or cast away by the wind. Isn't this also a good picture of what happens when the Spirit of God begins to move mightily in the church? So many Christians are praying for revival and for a move of the Spirit of God. Perhaps you want to see God move in mighty power and in signs and wonders. You want more than the gentle breeze of the Spirit. You want to see the miracles and mighty power of God. But when God begins to move in this way, you will find that it is not quite what you expected. You expected blessing, but you find that suddenly pressures begin to come upon you that you were not prepared for. Suddenly you begin to realize that there are things in your heart that are stubborn and unyielding. You're like a rigid roof that is comfortable with the way it is and doesn't want to change. But when God moves by his Spirit, it's going to bring change. It's going to bring destruction of some of the structures that you have built up in your life. So before you pray for revival or for a mighty move of the Spirit of God, you'd better be prepared to be like the reeds of the wind. You'd better be prepared to bow low under the wind. You better be prepared to humble yourself in the sight of God and man, because there is a price to pay for the power of the Spirit. And if you are prepared to bend low and let the wind have its course without resistance, have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Then you will survive the onslaught. And when the wind has blown its course, you will be able to rise up once more to blow in the breeze. And as you look around, you will see that all the man-made structures that stood so proud will no longer be visible. They would all have been destroyed and blown away in the wind. Then you'll know what it is to flow in the blessing of the Lord, because the wind will blow freely through the fields without anything standing in its way. This, folks, is what you can expect if you pray for revival. Are you prepared to pay the price? And Sid, God gave you a brief vision. If you would just share that, please.
Two weeks ago, when our service was just about over, Pastor called me over to the piano, and I began to play. I played the song Hungry. And as I was playing, and he was praying, and people were praying, God gave me a vision of a tray, a silver tray with a cloth on it. And on that tray and the cloth were tools. They were surgical tools, a scalpel, and sutures, and syringes, and all sorts of things. Some things I recognized and some I didn't. And it just seemed kind of like a strange dream, a strange thing. I didn't really understand it. And I wondered if it was supposed to be for me because I'm going through a lot, or if it was supposed to be for the church. And originally I wasn't really going to share much about it, but I ended up sharing it with Pastor. And of course, now I see why, but that's where God put us.
And you said that what you felt from the Spirit was that God wants to do a deep work. See, when God when God does surgery, it's more than just putting a Band-Aid on the surface problem. This kind of message is not one that the Western church is comfortable preaching or hearing, but one that you will definitely hear preached in the Southern Hemisphere and the churches that are experiencing persecution. See, they haven't combined the American dream with the gospel of Jesus Christ like we have. We feel that we're owed a good life. We feel that we're owed all these promises. It's almost like we want to see God's promises like a vending machine at a throughway stop. You just go up there, you put in your faith dollar, you push the button of what you need, and out it comes. We don't want to hear that it's more like an operation that he's going to put us under, and then he's going to start cutting. Whoa! God's promise checks are not always paid to the order of our expectations, but they'll always be paid to the order of our real need, not our surface problem. And our response is one of trust, faith, waiting, yielding, and obeying. And when God is all done, we'll have the feet of a deer to go to the heights. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you for promises that are yes and amen in Christ. Thank you for the promises that are immediately accessible so that you do meet our needs according to your riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Thank you for those promise checks that are post-dated so that you can deepen our hunger, develop our character, purify our motives, and maximize your glory. But yes, Lord, thank you for those checks that are paid to the order, not according to our expectations, not according to our surface problems, but according to our real needs. You are an amazing God who will go as deep and do as critical of a surgical procedure as required to get at those core issues that keep us from walking in the fullness of your grace and promise. Lord, we'd like to believe at times that it's some other way. We prefer not to serve in Potiphar's house, be sold into slavery, end up in prison. We prefer to just have an instant access and have the answer. But I thank you that in your wisdom, you are so much wiser than we are. And you know there's times that we need the spiritual Babylonians to work in our lives. We need those thorns in the flesh to drive us to our knees. We need to have those exiles at times to root out things that will not yield any other way. And Lord, really the issue comes down to, will we trust that you are good and that your mercy endures forever? To believe that we are somewhere on the chain link, not yet at the destination, perhaps even just at the beginning, but to believe, like Habakkuk did, the righteous will live by faith. And to trust your promise, though the fig tree doesn't blossom, though there are no cattle in the stalls, though the raises and jobs don't yet come, though the healings are not yet experienced and we don't get the promotions that we want, yet we will rejoice in God our Savior. Because as the song says, it's you that we adore. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.